Well, I'm excited about this morning, excited about this particular passage that we're looking at. We're starting a new series, and we're starting a new series on in kind of one of the most foundational books of the Christian faith, one of the first gospels, one of the first messengers of Jesus. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're looking at Luke over the next term. And it's an excellent book. It's exciting to be looking at because it follows on very well from the series we've just had. If you're with us through January, you'll know that we've been dealing with very big issues, the questions of life, the purpose of life, what happens after we die, these kinds of massive topics. And each time we've done that, we keep coming back to, each time we've gone through those topics, we come back to the person of Jesus. You will have noticed that we keep ending up landing there, who he is and what he's done. Well, this book that we're looking at today and over the next term will give us the foundations of all of that. Why is it we've come back to Jesus? Why do we keep talking about Jesus? Well, this is the book, one of these first foundational gospels. It's fundamental. And then, of course, it helps us think about what to do with the Jesus we meet there. So, see, how are you meant to respond? You've come with us through the summer series. You've heard all these big topics. You've heard about the person of Jesus in part. You're going to hear a lot more. The question then becomes, fundamentally, what do I do with this? How do I respond? How do I engage with this information? Well, the Bible says this. The response that's necessary is a thing called faith. Faith. It's how you start the Christian life, by having faith. And it's how you live the Christian life fundamentally, by having faith. It's fundamental to the whole response required. Now, saying that should be simple. In the first century, when they called on people to have faith, it was a very straightforward, simple thing. Everyone knew what they were talking about. But when we talk about have faith today in response to these massive things, when we talk about have faith today, most people are confused or misunderstand what's being said. See, what do we mean by the word faith? When we call on people to respond in faith, what is that thing? What are we asking you to first do or keep doing by having faith? Well, today we're going to tackle that. It comes out of these verses that Lynn just read for us, those first four verses. That's all we're going to look at this morning is just four verses. What do we think of and understand by faith? Now, why do I say it's confusing? Well, because lots of people in our community, the way it's used today is very different from the first century. That is to say, what's happened over 2,000 years of church history and a particular push by the secular world around us to, I don't know, kind of corner Christianity and religions into a place of faith. And so the word faith has taken on a very different meaning today than it once had. Let me illustrate this. I did some research through the week. Now, what do you do when you need to research? You do what? You go to the computer and Google it. Yeah, so I went and Googled. Now, the other way I do research is just ask my wife. But I went to Google and I put in the issue, tell me what faith is from in Google. And I'm some questions around that kind of style. And here's what I got. People use faith rather than reason as a virtue. So I'm a person of faith, said this quote, and that's, I'm virtuous because I use faith instead of my head, reason. Now, what does that tell you this person thinks faith is? Not using your head, not reason. Another, faith is the excuse that people give for believing something when they don't have evidence. Faith is the response you have to something when you don't have evidence. And he says it's an excuse, he or she says it's an excuse for believing something when you don't have that evidence. And so you've got this theme that I could multiply the quotes, there's many of them. This theme that faith, what is it? It's the thing you do when you don't have evidence, you just have faith. It's the thing you do when the facts are all against you, you just have faith. Faith is the thing you do instead of thinking things through and reasoning. Does that ring true to you, is the way people think about the word faith? More than that, it's played out in the way we talk about people of faith. So have you noticed in recent decades, we now have this this catch-all phrase we use to describe religious people, people of any and all religions. We talk about them as people of faith. So if you're a religious person, you're a person of faith, in contrast to non-religious people who are people of reason and thought, you see. And so Christianity gets lumped together with all the other religions. We're just all the people of faith. Now, I want to actually push back against that and question that in a very important and serious way. So, you know, you find yourself going, you want me to become a Christian? You want me to become religious? Is what you're asking me that I just have faith? And the answer is no. Not like our world talks about faith. We're talking about something very different. And these first four verses of the Gospel of Luke helps us understand it, actually makes it clear. This stuff's so important that I'm going to try and do this exercise. I've done a few times before, but I always get very nervous about whether it's going to work. See, it's already gone wrong. Why is it not? There it is. Great. That's landscape. Why is it not landscape? Now, what I've got, I've just had written there, and the guys have worked all the background stuff to make this magically appear on your screens. I'm just going to draw. I'm going to show you the text and help you understand what it says here, and hopefully this will help us. This stuff's so important, I want to kind of slow down and look carefully at what's said here. First four verses of the whole book that we're looking at over the next term, and these first four verses are foundational because they help us think about why the author wrote what he writes. Now, it is all actually one big sentence in the original Greek language. We've broken it up into sentences because we can't cope with long sentences. And that'll become significant in a moment. But what does he start with? Well, this whole first four verses is to drive you towards helping you understand why he wrote. So let's start. He talks about the fact that many people have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have happened. He then comes to the point halfway, two-thirds of the way down, I too decided to write. Okay, so he's now decided to write. This text in between here is him explaining what's gone on before, and the context, we'll come to that in all a moment. But he too has decided to write an orderly account to this man called Theophilus. But the key piece I want you to notice is why, and it's there. Why has he written all that he's written? So that's a statement of purpose, so that little phrase, so that, why has he written? So that you may know, and here's the key, the certainty of the things you have been taught. There's the whole point. The reason he does all that he does, the reason the book has been written, is to help this person, Theophilus, gain certainty, that Theophilus might know what he has been taught, that he might know the words that he's been taught and catechized into, and that we all who kind of look on and read this book that was written to Theophilus, that we might know all of this information, which therefore means, and find certainty in it all, which therefore means this book is all about evidence. It's a whole book of evidence. That's the point. The foundational book of the Christian religion is a book giving evidence of the truth of the Christian message. Now, do you see what that does? It speaks against the modern notion of faith. It completely overturns and upends the way we think about faith. The modern notion of faith is what you do when you have no evidence. For the first Christians, the idea of faith is what you did in response to the evidence. It's how you responded to the evidence, and it mattered greatly that you have the evidence, which is why this author has written a whole document to give you the evidence so that you might have the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Now, they spoke and they wrote and they presented, this is what those first Christians did, reasons for having faith, evidence to have faith, so that you might be confident and assured. Now, what is it they wrote about? What is it they wrote about? Well, let me come back to the beginning and take you through this. So, many have undertaken, many have undertaken to draw up an account. So just underlining that because it helps you appreciate that this stuff wasn't trivial. There are many others who were putting together information about what happened. These things were important. But many have undertaken to draw up an account. Here's the word that I want you to notice that can easily slip by as you're reading the text, which is why we're slowing down. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us. Do you see that word, things? Now, why is the word things significant? What does he mean by using the word things? He mentions the word thing again a little bit later. So everything. Now, in your English translations, you've got the use of the word things again down later, but that's a translation of the word, Greek word, actually, the message. So we won't go there. But what he's talking about is many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things, and he has carefully investigated, everything. What does he mean by the word things? Well, what he means is the events. The events that have happened in human history. Now, not just events, I'll show you that more in a moment, but events that sit at the heart of the Christian religion, the Christian faith. The Christian faith has at its very heart a series of events that happened in human history. Get this, this is unique of all religions. This is why it's unhelpful for us to talk about people of faith. This is unique of all religions. The fundamental truth claim of the Christian faith is that a series of events happened in human history, events that speak about the person of Jesus, the man, the God-man, the God who became man amongst us, who not only taught things, because the events that are recorded here are not just his teachings, but in particular the two big things that he did at the end of his life. And you'll notice as you go through the gospel accounts of Jesus that they're dominated not by the first part but by the end part. The last week of his life fills up the great majority of what he speaks in these accounts, because what really matters to see is that this God-man died on a cross, this is what he did, and rose again to life. It's these things that are said to have happened in human history. Now, the implications of all of this is immense. It means the Christian faith, unlike any other religion, is testable. It's testable. Like all history is testable. It's a claim about something that happened, like whether or not Australia won the America's Cup back in 1983. And never won it again. Isn't that not right? See, there's a claim of history. You can go and test it and see whether those things are true, you see. This is profound. It's not like any other religion. When I engage with Islam, when I read the Quran, I'm dealing not with a claim about events of history. I'm dealing with claims about the way things are. It's a series of revelations given to Muhammad, supposedly. It's a series of claims about the way God is and the way people are and the way the world is and how we're to respond to all that. It's not at all a description of something that happened. It's a very different document than the New Testament gospel. And the same as you go through Hinduism and Buddhism and all the great religions. They're just records of teachings, which I can believe or not believe, have faith in or not have faith in, but I can't test them historically, whether they happened or not, because they're not. Whereas the Christian faith, the Christian religion, fundamentally presents to us a claim about events in human history that, if they happened, changes everything. And because what's being said is that God, the God who created all things, entered into human history as a man, spoke, walked, talked, did things, died, rose again, you're able to see whether it's true. God has made himself visible in the physical world within which we inhabit. He has not just thrown words from a distance. He has come close. He has made himself visible. That's the claim of the Christian faith, unique of all religions. which means if you're trying to work out which religion's true, start here. This is the one that's the most radical claim. These things happened. Now, the implication of all of this is that becoming convinced of these things is at the heart of the Christian faith. And faith comes by looking at the evidence, not away from the evidence. The author writes with great care that by presenting the evidence, we readers, and one man in particular, Theophilus, might become convinced of the certainty of these things, that he might know they're true. You see, did Australia win the America's Cup? Yes, no. True, false. And the profound Christian response that's required is, did Jesus do all that we're told he did? Is he who he says he is in human history? The answer, believe, become convinced of, or not. It's not true. That's the response that's called for. Now, so much flows from all of this, so much. The early Christians didn't go around the ancient world telling people how Christianity will make you feel better. I remember reading an ad from a church that said, "Are you sad, fat or lonely? Come to church and we'll fix you up." It's very tragic, isn't it? That's not how the first Christians talked. They said, "This is, whether you're sad, fat or lonely, or whether you're happy, thin and lots of friends is irrelevant. Is this true? Did these things happen?" We are convinced they did. Now, it will impact your feelings, but that's not what they started with. It was the facts of the events. We saw him raised from the grave. Here are the testimonies of those that were there. The events. They didn't present a philosophy or a new morality. They proclaimed an event. More flows from this. Stability. Because Christianity is grounded in fact outside of us, events that happened apart from us, which are true or false, irrespective of how you believe, how you feel about them, Christianity, therefore, is stabilizing. You see, these things are true whether or not you can get a job. They're true whether or not your marriage sucks. They're true whether you find it rewarding or not. They're true whether you've come to church and found it fulfilling and fills a hole. That's irrelevant to the truth of it. They're true when your life is on the ups and when your life is on the downs. And I can build my life, therefore, on stable ground. These things remain true as facts that are certain, whatever is going on in your life. And wonderfully, if these things are true, then whatever's happening in your life, you can know for certain that God loves you. God is for you. That he did come in the person of Jesus to die for you and make it possible for you to be forgiven, cleansed, and made righteous before him. Now, another smaller consequence of this is that we must stop using the language that our community has taken to use, that all religions are people of faith. Because what they are saying about all religions is that they are faithful, people of faith, whereas the rest of us are reasoned. No. Christianity stands apart as a different kind of experience of faith, as a different meaning of faith. And to use that language is actually to buy into the agenda that's shaping us to how we think about ourselves and how the community thinks about us. This message is about events that happened that you can know and have evidence for. Now, more than that, though, when you look again carefully at the text, these things are not just events. They're not just raw happenings. They weren't just random. Look closely again, first two lines there. So many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Fulfilled. The point of this word is that these events were anticipated centuries before they happened. You come to, if you've got your Bible, and make sure you bring along a Bible, come with me to Luke chapter 24. If you haven't got one yet, that's okay, listen in. But try and grab yourself one at some point and bring it along. But right at the end of Luke's account of Jesus' life, come to chapter 24. And look there at verse 44. So the context here is that Jesus has been, where the claim is that he's died on a cross for our sins, he's been raised to life again, and he's now meeting with his disciples, his earliest followers. And there, verse 44, we're told that he said this to them: "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Everything must be fulfilled. Now, what he's talking about here is the fact that centuries before he came, in the Old Testament, that's the way the first century Jew would talk about the Old Testament. They'd talk about it, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That was the way to talk about the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament. But in the Old, as we know it now, the Old Testament, what he's saying is that there were many promises made about his coming. And he has come to fulfill them. And so what Luke is recording are these things that have been fulfilled. Now that itself is profound and extraordinary to reflect on, because what it means is there's something about the world that we need to come to terms with. That is to say, how is it possible for us to have words of promise about an event centuries later that is fulfilled and comes true? Either someone's a very good guess, or many people are extraordinarily good at guessing the same kind of thing in all the details. Or there is a purposeful mind over the whole of the events of human history who has determined to bring in the person of Jesus, his coming, and has ensured that centuries before it he promised and anticipated, so that when it happened, we would know these things were being fulfilled. They were loaded with significance as not just random events. And so Luke drops in there for us that the things that we'll be talking about are things that fulfill ancient promises and bring them to. Now, that just tells you there's a God. That behind all of human history is a great purposeful mind at work. Now, these things are loaded things. They're fulfillment things. They're radical events. And so the question naturally comes next: well, how can you know that these things did happen? How can you have certainty that they're true? Well, what would you like as evidence? I dare say one of the first things you'd like to have be someone who saw it. To have been there and seen it would be powerful. But what we have here is this text where many have undertaken, undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses. He also calls them servants of the word, which we haven't got time this morning to deal with. But they were handed down to us by eyewitnesses. The next best thing to having been there is to be in touch with people who were there, who did see it, and reported together what had occurred. And that's what we have in this document. Here's where we now start to get to know about the author, a little bit more information. This author wasn't himself an eyewitness, and he doesn't pretend he was. He's got no interest in overstating who he is, because for him the truth matters. And so he tells us that where he's got his information from is from the eyewitnesses. And what has he himself done? Well, he himself, look, I myself have carefully investigated. Carefully investigated everything. And so therefore, in response to that, he has decided to write an orderly account. He wasn't there himself, he wasn't an eyewitness, but he's carefully investigated. This is a very thoughtful book. It's a researched document. It isn't a religious zealot just trying to pull the wool over our eyes. It's not full of exaggeration, myth, fairy tale, legend. It's a careful investigation of the eyewitnesses who were there, put together in an orderly account. And the man himself who's done this, who's pieced together all the information from others, is a man we know as Luke, from various historical evidences. Now, I want to show you something, though. He didn't just write this book. Come with me to the book of Acts. So grab your Bibles, turn across to Acts chapter 1. See, as you start to follow through into other books of the Bible, you'll begin to see how it all dovetails together. Chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach under the day he was taken up to heaven. Do you see what's being said? The author of Acts, the fifth book of our New Testament, is the same author as the book of Luke, who spoke about all the beginnings of Jesus' work. And now through the book of Acts we record all that Jesus has done by his Holy Spirit through the apostles. So the book of Acts is also written by the same author. Now that's important because I want to come to chapter 16 of this book. Come across to chapter 16 of the book of Acts, and I want to show you something extraordinary. So Luke is a record of the things that have happened. Acts is a record of the things that happened after Jesus was taken up into heaven and the apostles began to teach. And have a look at chapter 16. Luke, the same author, reports, look at verse 1, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra where a disciple named Timothy lived. Verse 3, Paul wanted to take him along. So we're talking about what Paul was doing, the apostle Paul. Verse 4, they travelled from town to town, and they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So Luke is just reporting what they did. Come now to verse 7. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia and went to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision, a man of Macedonia standing and begging, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now listen to verse 10. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, what's happened between verse 8 and verse 10? Do you see what's happened? The author has joined them. They're in Troas, and Luke is there. And so what he does is he records the things that they were doing as he's talked to eyewitnesses, and now he joins Paul. And he and Paul and the others now travel together. And we have what's called historically the we passages, the WE passages in the book of Acts, where together Luke is now part with Paul. And there's a number of them where he'll go back to they because he moves away from them, they move on, he talks about what they did, and then he's back together with them. You can't make this stuff up. It's extraordinary. And you have further to this, Paul, who is now a friend of Luke. Luke and Paul are now together and back and forward. Look what Paul says of Luke in other letters. So in Colossians, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, so we now learn that the author is a medical person. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, sends you greetings, as does Mark, and Luke, my fellow workers. And 2 Timothy, only Luke is with me. So what we have is this incredible dovetailing, which Luke writes his account. He wasn't there, he wasn't an eyewitness, but there are parts of the experience of Paul that he was with him in, and so he's now recording his part of it all. And you have Paul independently telling us about Luke, who was with him, the doctor. Friends, you can't make this up. There is this dovetailing that's extraordinary. The whole thing holds together. We are in touch with unconsciously factual reporting. This is not a fabrication. It's Luke and Paul independently testify to each other in different kinds of writings. Now, all of this is wonderful and terrifying. These claims are real. The evidence keeps pushing you down the fact that there is a God who entered human history in the person of Jesus, who lived, taught, died, rose again to life, ascended to the Father's right hand of the judge to be the judge of humanity. All will one day stand before him. That is wonderful and terrifying. It's wonderful if you follow him and know him, because you're forgiven, cleansed, purified. But terrifying if you ignore him, because these things are true. They are not myth and fairy tale. You know, last week, Graham helpfully talked about Arthur States and how, Arthur had this idea, if only I could shout across the whole of Sydney, eternity, eternity, to rake people up. Well, I want to suggest to you today from what we're looking at, if only we were able to shout from the rooftops, facts, truth. This is real. This is not a game. Jesus is who he says he is. Get right with him while you yet have time. What do we do about it? How do you respond? By faith. Not though in a way using faith like the world uses it. What is true faith? Well, let me now give you the definition. I've taken this from a theologian called John Stott, a Christian pastor from last century. And John Stott defines faith as reasoning trust. Reasoning trust. It is trusting in something, putting your faith in something. Faith and trust are just the same idea. Trusting in something where faith means confidence in, reliance upon, dependence in, trust in. But it's not just any kind of trust or confidence. It's reasoning trust. It's reasoning. It's a trust that's based on good reasons, on evidences. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not against all the facts. It's not blind. It's thoughtful, rational. You see, friends, you're exercising this kind of faith right now. How are you exercising it right now? By sitting in this building. Have you ever looked up and wonder how that stays up? And how come it doesn't fall in on us? Have you ever wondered? Well, you've decided it won't because you're all sitting here. Am I right? And the fact you're sitting on a chair. Why have you put all your weight on a chair and trusted it to hold you up? Have faith in it to hold you up. Because intuitively you operate with a series of reasons. You, for good reason, believe Australians don't put up buildings without building codes that are adhered to and tested and judged. For good reason, you've seen that it's been standing for many years now and you can rely on it. The seat that you sit, you see many others sitting on that seat and it works. You see, these are all intuitive but good reasons. You've reasoned it through in a deep level. It's not thoughtless and blind what you're doing. Reasoned faith, a response to Jesus and the message of Jesus, requires a response of your mind. Luke has written these things so that you may know, so that you may know the certainty of these things, that you might not just jump in the dark. This means that faith, biblical Christian faith, doesn't just appear like magic. Christian faith doesn't just happen to you like catching a cold. I don't know how it happened. I don't know where I was. Just suddenly I woke up. You don't just wake up with faith, not with Christian faith. It's a response to a message that you've heard and thought about. Now, for some, that response of I believe and I trust is quick and intuitive. For others, it's the result of careful thought over time. But either way, it's not magic. It doesn't just happen to you. And here's where I just want to offer, we in this church differ with some other modern Christian traditions that do speak of faith as some kind of magic thing that just occurs without the mediating work of the Word of God. Whereas what we're offering is, what I suggest Luke is telling us, is that faith comes by hearing, Romans chapter 10. It doesn't just happen magically. It's what happens by the Holy Spirit of God in stirring you to respond to the reasons given in the message preached. It's a response to the Spirit-inspired word that you receive by your mind, in which the Holy Spirit works to bring about
a rational, trusting response to those words. That's why we in this place put so much emphasis on teaching the word. Faith is reasoned trust in the message of Jesus, such that you come to put your personal confidence in the person of Jesus and who he is and what he has done in history. He is your Lord and Saviour. Now, if you're here this morning and you're still considering these things, this is your journey. Your journey is towards coming to a place where you can know these things are true and so believe them and put your trust in them. That's your journey. Come along to life. If there's more information you need, get it. Chase that book. But this Tuesday, this Wednesday, you've got opportunities to come and look at the evidence some more. Join us over this next term as we read through Luke's account of the events of Jesus. But if you have come to trust these things as true, keep your faith focused where it needs to be focused, not on the inside of you, but on the outside. Your focus needs to be in faith on the word that's been proclaimed to us, on the person who is revealed in the evidences. That's where your faith is. And if you long for deeper and greater faith, you don't look within to screw up something, to have greater courage. You look without to God's word revealed to us in the accounts that he has declared by his Holy Spirit to be written for us. You consider all that he has given to grow in your confidence that these things are certain. They're true. Now let me land this particularly. You need to know this for two big things, more than two, but I'm just going to pick up two. You need to know all of this for two big things. Firstly, because of the dark night of the soul. There'll come a time in your life that perhaps you've been through, that you'll certainly go through at one point, where it'll be called the dark night of the soul, where you'll suffer a great loss. You'll lose a loved one, family member, husband, wife, child. You'll lose your own health. You'll lose your mental health. And you'll be in a place of darkness. You need to know that faith is what comes when you look outside of yourself and you look to the evidences of the Word of God delivered by his Holy Spirit, that I can know that Jesus is who he says he is, irrespective of how I feel about it. That in that dark night, I can go and find an anchor to stabilize me, a rock to build my life on. That no matter how I'm feeling, no matter whether I'm feeling rewarded by this or finding it meaningful, or whether it's filling a hole, whether that's true or not, it's true. Jesus is who he says he is. You need to know it in that moment. As you confront your own death, that you can look to the truth of who Jesus is, his death and resurrection, and know that you now have hope. The dark night of the soul. You don't go up and down anymore. You stabilize and you find stability. But you also need to know it in the context of sacrifice. The Lord Jesus, as you go through the account, you'll find him calling on us again and again to die to ourselves and live for him. The reason he died was that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. The Christian life requires you to repent, to turn away from living for self, to actually now devote yourself to following his way and his purposes for your life. And that will cost you. It'll cost you. It'll cost you time. It'll cost you emotion, energy, money. It'll cost, you know, I would rather be surfing. Look at us all sitting here on Sunday morning when the sun's shining. You could be out there. Why aren't you out there? It's a sacrifice to be here. Well, you need to know that faith is the exercise of reasoned trusting in evidence outside of ourselves. So whether you find it rewarding, whether you find it fulfilling, or whether you're sacrificing and giving up everything for the things of Christ, you've given up that man or that woman that would fulfill you if only, and you've given them up because Christ calls you to faithfulness to him. In the context of sacrifice, you need to know that faith looks outside and it's true, which will compel you to realize that every sacrifice is no sacrifice at all. It's the most reasoned, rational thing to do in light of all that Jesus is and all that he has done. This world is here for a moment. It will be gone in a moment. And your only hope is looking to Jesus and trusting in the truth of him. Everything else will disappear. Everything that you put your hope in will be gone. And the most reasoned, rational thing is to put your trust in Jesus. Put your faith in him. What good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? You need to know the truth that faith looks out, not in. It looks to the reasoned confidence of who Jesus is in the context of the dark night of your soul and the sacrifices that he calls us to day by day. Let me pray.